Welcome to our study for April 26th, 2020, as we continue our study in Habakkuk chapter 3. This is the second part of a two-part sermon. If you want to catch up on it, you can look at the previous sermon on our YouTube page. It's called Joy as the World Falls Apart, Warrior Part 1. This is Warrior Part 2, and we're looking at verses 8 through 16 today of Habakkuk chapter 3. I really hope you're doing well. Again, I want you to know that I am praying for you guys and asking God to give us some relief with this pandemic so that we can be back together soon, asking God to protect our jobs and our national economy as well. And I hope you're praying for each other. I hope that you're reaching out to one another during this time also. Let's go ahead and pray. And we're going to get started with the second part of our sermon series in Habakkuk chapter 3 called Warrior Part 2. Almighty God, as we open up this time together around your word, I ask your blessing over all of our church family, over the community of North Dickinson, over the families that are deeply affected by this pandemic and those who are less affected. Whatever our situation may be, God, may you provide and may you work your purposes out in this time, in a way that's very clear to us. May you draw those who are wandering from you back. May you draw those who have never believed in you to faith in your Son. And may you strengthen your people and embolden us in our witness to share the hope of Christ we have, even in a world that is falling apart. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read our passage. We're going to read the whole thing up to verse 16 so that we can really get the whole flow of this wonderful song that Habakkuk has written as a declaration of joy and trust in the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on the chariot of your salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Let's go ahead and take a look at what Habakkuk is telling us in verses 8 through 16. And that is a bigger section, but it is this really triumphant picture of God as the conquering hero coming to deliver his people. And we want to capture the whole thing. It would be hard to break down into bits. I think if we did, we would miss this larger picture. And that is a principle of Bible study that I want to encourage you to remember as you study for yourself and as you read the scripture, to not just take little bits and pieces, but rather to look at the larger context of a passage and to read perhaps even a whole book to get an understanding of what the meaning of a passage may be. So, in verses 8 through 12, we get this picture of God rising up as this conqueror in his wrath. And it leads Habakkuk to ask this question in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? As Habakkuk looks back at the history of Israel, he wonders, what was the focus of God's anger as he rose up in power and authority? Was it the seas? Was it the water? And as Habakkuk expands this picture of God as a conquering warrior, it leads to this anticipation of the answer. What is God angry for? What is he doing? Why has he risen up in this way right now? That is a question that a lot of people are asking right now about this coronavirus situation that we find ourselves in. And as I've told you before, there are a lot of answers circulating around on the internet, and that's not where we want to look. We do not want to look to the internet necessarily for those answers. We want to look to God's word and what he has said he is doing in the world. Because God's plan hasn't changed. It's been the same from Genesis, and it will be the same all the way until he culminates his plan in the return of his son Jesus. Let's go ahead and take a look at some of the imagery of God as a mighty warrior as Habakkuk has pictured him here, because it's a main theme in this, and we really don't want to miss the idea. One of the first things he says in verse 8 is, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation. In the Old Testament, horses and chariots were often a picture of might and of military power. And so it describes God himself as the source of military power, of might, and of this conquering majesty. But perhaps the most gripping imagery is in verse 9 when it says, "You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows." So verse 8 is God rising up, coming for battle. Verse 9 is God preparing as he unsheaths his bow and calls for his arrows. And there's that pause there that we would think about this as God as this mighty warrior preparing for battle. That is not an image that's common to us when we think about our God. We want to see God as he is, not as we imagine him or as we want him to be. We don't want to build a picture of God that is just sort of this hodgepodge of ideas that we've pulled from friends and neighbors and family and our own imaginations, or even from a misinterpretation of Scripture. We want to continue to drive back to what God says, building our knowledge of God. And that is a prayer that Paul prayed for the church often, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of God our Savior and of His Son Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, writing in his book Knowledge of the Holy, said that what a man thinks about God will absolutely affect the way he lives in this world. It will affect our reaction to things as different events hit us as we walk through life. And we want to have a good understanding of who God is and what he's promised and his character and his attributes. So we want to keep driving back to Scripture. In this case, as we study this, I think what we need to learn and what we need to remember is that God is not weak. He is not incapable. He's not caught off guard by the things in this world. He's not afraid of the might of nations. He's not overwhelmed by the threats of kings and of people in power. He is not distant. He is not ignoring us. He is not just letting the earth go on in whatever way we want it to go. That's not the biblical picture of God at all. The biblical picture is that God is powerfully at work, shaping the ebb and flow of the history of humanity for his purposes, culminating in the glorification of his son Jesus in the end of all things, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that is just the point. Often we look at the troubles and trials in this world and we get overwhelmed and we see a small God. We think of God as a God who can't intervene, who can't help, whose arms are just too short to reach out and rescue us from our situation. And that is absolutely not the picture of God in the Bible, and it is definitely not the picture of God here in this poem by Habakkuk. Habakkuk draws us back to God in his power and his might. And if we would have joy in a world that's falling apart, we must have a full and accurate picture of God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And so I want to encourage you to pick up that book, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, and make a study of the character of God and of the promises of God and of the attributes of God, especially during this time that we're in a shutdown. Make that a part of your daily devotions, part of your study, to really go back and reflect on who God is. Well, if we continue reading, we see that Habakkuk goes on as he seeks the answer to his question in verse 8, God, why have you risen in your wrath? And there's some really powerful imagery that Habakkuk adds to this collage as he continues to unfold the poem. The first thing I want you to note are the many references to water in verses 9, 10, and in verse 15. These words include rivers in verse 9, raging waters in verse 10, the deep in verse 10, and in verse 15, the surging of mighty waters. This imagery that Habakkuk is drawing us to is God acting through or around water. And that occurs multiple times within the history of Israel. One of the first places we see it is in creation, as God separates the earth from the water and sets the water's boundaries, showing that He has control over it. But probably the ones this is most referencing is the flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan, and the River Kishon, which may not be as familiar to some of you. Think about the flood. What did God do there? The whole world had become wicked, and God said He was going to judge the world by flooding it. And He delivered Noah and his family through the flood in an ark, which later became an image of God's deliverance of all of humanity through His Son, Jesus. So that was God separating a people for Himself and dealing judgment at the same time. The next one is the Red Sea. This is where God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt after a series of plagues all the way to the sea. And then God parted the waters and the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. As Pharaoh's armies approached and they went down into the dry ground where the water had been parted, God allowed the water to come back, crashing upon Pharaoh and his armies, wiping them out. That would be another image of God as this conqueror and deliverer, saving His people and judging the wicked. The third reference is to the Jordan River. And this is where, after Israel had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and a new generation of people had risen up who are faithful and were obedient to the law, God raised up Joshua and led them to the Jordan River, where they would cross that and take the promised land as God had promised Abraham hundreds of years beforehand. And what God did there is He stopped the flow of the river and Israel walked across on dry ground. And what Israel was to do was to take stones from the river, one stone for each of the 12 tribes, and stack it on the promised land side of the river. And that stack of stones was to become a memorial to Israel, where the children of Israel would ask and say, what do these stones mean? And the parents would say, God has delivered us from Egypt, and He gave us a law, and He made us His people, and He cared for us in the wilderness, and He disciplined us for holiness, and He has led us to this day, and He has given us the land as an inheritance. That's what those stones were meant to be, and that's really what the Jordan River represented, was God bringing them into that promised land in fulfillment to one of the promises to Abraham. The next one is the River Kishon, which I said may not be as familiar to most of you. And this occurs also in the book of Judges, just like Kishon and Midian in verse 7. And at this river, what happened was Israel had again fallen into captivity, fallen into disobedience, and God raised up Deborah as a judge and led the people of Israel to war against the kings of Canaan, who had really wreaked havoc on the nation. And the kings of Canaan were driven to the river valley of Kishon, which was usually dry at that season of the year. And there was a storm that came through and a flash flood that wiped out the armies. And Israel was able to defeat the armies because of that. And it was said that God had risen up and worked for the people of Israel, delivering them from their oppressors. So all of these bodies of water bring us back to this idea of God delivering his people and bringing judgment. Delivering Israel and bringing judgment. Perhaps the only one that stands out there is the Jordan River, but there it's fulfilling God's promise that he had given to Abraham, and it really encapsulates the whole history of Israel. In our assessment, what we see is that the imagery of water leads us back to what God is doing within the history of his people in dealing out judgment to the wicked and delivering or saving his people and working for their holiness and their righteousness. God is always at work to bring about that promise that he promised Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, in him there would be a seed who would bless the whole world, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. The next thing I want you to pay attention to are the mountains in verse 10 and the sun and the moon in verse 11. We've already referenced the mountains earlier in Habakkuk's prayer as he talks about the eternal mountains and the everlasting hills and how the mountains were scattered and the hills were flattened as the mighty, eternal, everlasting God has risen in his power and authority. And here it's a little bit different. Here the mountains are writhing as God, the warrior king, unsheathes his bow and rises in his wrath. Now, that's very different, and that imagery is important to us when we think about humanity and the contrast here between God and man. When a human army marches through mountains or toward a mountain, the mountain doesn't really tremble, the mountain doesn't shake, the mountain doesn't move at all. But when God rises in his power, the unmovable things that are overwhelming to us are suddenly shaking and movable, which is what Habakkuk's talking about earlier in the prayer and what he's saying here. It's emphasizing God's power by showing that even the mountains, which are so intimidating to us and so awe-inspiring, are nothing compared to the awe and wonder and majesty of God himself. Think about what it says in Revelation 6:16. There we're told that the kings and the peoples of the world are going to see the power and majesty of God, and they're going to become terrified. They're going to run into the hills, into the caves, and they're going to cry out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us." Let's read what that says. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So the trembling of the mountains here, or the writhing of the mountains, is meant to elevate the idea of the power and authority and terror of the Lord as he rises in his anger to deal out judgment in the world. That imagery also occurs in Revelation, so it's wrong for us to think that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is just a God of love. In reality, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same exact God, no difference at all, just a different focus. And even in Exodus, we're told that God is a God of unceasing love and faithfulness, dealing well with his people and dealing judgment on the wicked and to all who deserve it. In the Psalms, we're told that God's unceasing or unfailing love never ends over and over and over again. And the New Testament picture of God is not just a God who is holding out his arms, calling to a world in need of salvation, offering us forgiveness even though we don't deserve it. It is also a God who is going to rise in judgment at the day of his wrath. And he is going to deal that judgment all around the world. That's an important thing for us to remember as we think about the world we live in, that the end of all things is not going to be daffodils and daisies, not for everybody. We'll expand on that in just a minute, but let's look at verse 11 as Habakkuk gives us a few more images that drive us towards the answer to his question in verse 8. In my notes, I wrote, "The sun and moon stand still as God rises for war." Let's read that. "The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." What Habakkuk is doing here is he is alluding to a moment in Israel's history where God intervened miraculously, stopping the sun and the moon at the request of Joshua so that they could rout the armies that they were battling against. It happens in the book of Joshua. Let's take a look at that. It reads, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." What we see here is a moment in Israel's history very similar to the Jordan River, very similar to the Red Sea, and very similar to the River Kishon, where God uses nature and uses natural phenomenon to deal with the nations that Israel is fighting against in the fulfillment of his promise to them for the land. So it's really another instance of the salvation of God's people and the judgment of the wicked, as we've been looking at in each of those instances. And all of this culminates in the answer to the question that Habakkuk asked in verse 8. Was God just randomly angry with nature? Was he in wrath against the rivers, or just deciding to shake a mountain here and split a river there? No, none of this was random. Everything God was doing was in fulfillment of his purposes for his people, either in sanctifying them or delivering them from captivity and from their enemies and judging the wicked. You see, God's wrath is never without purpose, and his anger is never just like human anger, where we sort of have this outburst and we throw a hammer or we break something or we lash out and yell. That's not what God's doing. He is not being overwhelmed with emotion and reacting in fury. He is acting in righteous judgment, and he is acting for his people. This is what God's been doing from Genesis all the way through to the cross, and what he's going to be doing all the way through until he realizes the kingdom of his son that he promised in the very beginning. So all of this culminates in the answer to the question that Habakkuk asks in verse 8. Was all of this random? Was God just sort of angry with water? Was he wanting to deal with a mountain here and split a river there? Was he trying to just show his power by causing things to tremble and shake a little bit? Was it purposeless? No. What Habakkuk's telling us is that throughout history, God has risen up in judgment and for salvation for his people in every instance. That this has been God's plan from the beginning. It was God's plan all throughout the history of Israel. It will be God's plan in Habakkuk's situation, and it is God's plan today, and what he will culminate in eternity as well. And that should be encouraging to us in a world that is falling apart, reminding us that God's purposes stand sure, and he is at work ceaselessly in this world for those two things. Look at verse 13. "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Verse 13 really lays out two major things. One, God rose for salvation, and two, God rose for judgment. That's what we see in verse 13. So the answer to Habakkuk's question, are you just randomly angry? Are you just angry with rivers? No way. God is purposefully at work for these two things: salvation and judgment. Verse 13 says, God went out for the salvation of his people. This means he is at work in the world for the good of those who believe in him and who have trusted in him for salvation. He is always at work for their good, whether the situation is easy or the situation is hard. That's why James can tell us to take joy in various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith leads to steadfastness. Because God knows that the trials and the tribulations and the evil and the suffering is not going to win. Ultimately, God will. He also knows, James also knows, that the wicked are not going to triumph, that evil is not going to win out in the end. They're not two equal forces battling it out for eternity, as some would want us to believe and as Eastern mysticism has crept in and tried to tell us. Rather, God will triumph over evil, and he will bring his judgment upon wickedness. This is why Habakkuk said, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." That phrase, from thigh to neck, means that God has dealt a complete and total judgment over the wicked. There's nothing left, nothing remaining. And that should be an encouragement to the Christian, to the believer in the world, that no injustice, no evil, no act of wickedness is going to go unresolved or non-dealt with. God is going to deal with it all, whether it's from our hands or from the hands of someone else, whether it's at a national level or it's at a personal level. God is going to deal with wickedness in the world. And that's what Habakkuk has been driving us towards, the salvation of his people and the judgment of the wicked. Now, but there is a phrase in this passage that I want to point out. It is that God has gone out for the salvation of his people, but also for the salvation of your anointed. That's God's anointed or God's chosen one. And I think that refers to the Messiah, meaning that God is going out to war for his own son, that God is going to crush the enemies of his son and deal judgment on them. And that is exactly what we see in Psalm 110 and also in the New Testament. Let's look at Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, that God is going to deal with the enemies of his son and put them below him. This is what we see in Philippians as well, where Jesus, the anointed one, is given the name that is above every name, that at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This verse from Psalm 110 was actually used by Jesus and used by the apostles to describe the authority and majesty and reign of Jesus in the world. The New Testament also says that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that every power and every authority will bow before him, and that he will reign triumphantly as all of his enemies are dealt with in God's judgment. So I think that's partly what Habakkuk is alluding to here as well. He's alluding to that future day when God will end all things, what the New Testament calls the day of the Lord, when all of the, God's enemies will be dealt with and his people will be finally delivered and will realize their salvation that has been secured for them at the cross. Listen to what Walt Kaiser says in his commentary on this passage. He writes, "But just as God had acted at the Red Sea, the Jordan River, on Joshua's long day, and when Othniel and Gideon were besieged, so he would act in his great day of salvation." That's the hope that Habakkuk is driving us towards, and that's the hope that gives us as Christians joy in a world that's falling apart. That God is not randomly just doing whatever in the world, a little river here, a little mountain there, but rather everything that is happening is working out for his purposes, culminating in his salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked. That should actually be a source of encouragement to us as we look at this account from Habakkuk. I want you to think deeply about this idea for a moment, because I think verse 13 is the culmination of Habakkuk's poem, meaning that it's that pivot point where Habakkuk declares the purpose of God in all of the things he's been struggling in, from the first part of the letter all the way to here, that God is ceaselessly at work in ways that we don't always understand, at a global level, at a regional level, and at a personal level, for the salvation of his people and for judgment, and ultimately for the glorification of his son Jesus. That Jesus, the anointed one, will reign supreme forever and ever. He is the name, as I said, that is given among men by which we might be saved. And in his name, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The question is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him for your salvation? Because there are really only two possibilities. Jesus said this in the New Testament. He said, when in the day of the Lord, he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat being those who have believed and trusted in Jesus for their salvation, confessing their sin and pursuing holiness. And on the other side, the chaff, those who have rejected Jesus and remained in their rebellion and hard-heartedness. He said as well that he's going to come and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are all those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, trusting in him for their salvation. And the goats are all those who have rejected him. Even more concerning to us is when Jesus says that he is going to come and he is going to draw all people to himself. And some, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to others, he's going to say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." God is coming for judgment. And I think the world has forgotten this. God is coming to judge the world in righteousness through His Son. And He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. That's what Acts 17 tells us. He made you, He created you, He set the boundaries of your existence so that you might seek Him. But Paul says we are blindly groping. We don't see clearly. We don't quite know where to go or if we're actually connected with God. But Jesus comes to us in the midst of our blindness and in our mess, and He draws us to Himself. He says, "Come follow me." If we would trust and believe in Him, we will have eternal life. But if we don't believe in Him, we remain condemned. That means we remain sentenced to judgment, and God will come, and He will separate the wheat, and He will separate the chaff, and He will separate the sheep, and He will separate the goats, and He will say, "Well done," and He will say, "Go away." What will He say to you? What will He say to you? Will He say, "Go away"? You say, I don't know. I don't know what He would say to me. Today you can know. If you would believe in Him, if you would trust in Jesus as your Savior, in His anointed one, repenting of your sin, you can know today. He will say to you, "Well done." Not because you have done better, but because you have received the righteousness of His Son, and Jesus has taken your sin and your guilt and your rebellion and put it on Himself. That's what we just celebrated in Good Friday and in Easter, that Jesus bore our sins on the cross and that He rose again, triumphing over the greatest enemy any of us ever had, death. God has promised that if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life and you will not perish. He has promised that you would be wheat and not chaff. Would you trust in Him? Because that day of judgment is coming. As certain as God has acted in the world, as certain as He has stopped the sun, as certain as He has parted the sea, as certain as He has stopped the rivers, as certain as He has brought judgment on every nation, He will bring judgment on every man and woman. Today, I urge you to believe in Him, to trust Him, to give your life to Him. That is part of what is being driven here. We're being driven to His anointed, that we would see His Son high and lifted up, and we would bend our knee to Him. Will you yield? I want to keep urging you because salvation is so important. But if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, would you please reach out by email, by phone, send a private message on Facebook, whatever it is. Reach out to me and let me know you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. I want to help you. I want to pray for you. I want to get you the resources that are going to help you grow and understand this great salvation that God has been ceaselessly working to bring about. Christian, take a look at verse 16. Because this is Habakkuk's response to everything he has seen. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." What is the response to everything that Habakkuk has been driving us towards? As he asks that question, what are you doing? Are you angry with the rivers? No, God is ceaselessly at work for judgment and for salvation. You who have believed are like Habakkuk. It is appropriate for us to hear this report and tremble. Habakkuk didn't see the Red Sea parted. He didn't see Mount Sinai where God came down in His power and glory. He didn't see Joshua cross the Jordan. He didn't see the river of Kishon where the armies against Israel were routed. He didn't see Othniel overcome Cushan. He didn't see Gideon overcome the Midians as the Lord battled for His people, bringing about judgment and salvation. He didn't see any of that. But he heard it and he trembled. You and I hear that same report today. You and I hear about the mighty warrior God who rises up from His throne and unsheaths His bow and grabs His arrows and comes for the salvation of His people. There is nothing in this world that is going to separate you from His love. Isn't that what Paul said? Not height, not depth, not powers, not principalities, nothing. Because Christ has won for you an eternal salvation that is secure. Don't tremble, don't worry, don't doubt, don't think God is laying back in His lazy boy binge watching something. He has never been that way. He is powerfully at work in this world to fulfill His purposes and to glorify His Son, to bring about the salvation of His people and judgment on the wicked. That is what God has been doing from Genesis and what He will do when His Son returns on the day of the Lord. Be encouraged by that and tremble at your God. I want to encourage you to pick up that book, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, and again, make it your study during the rest of this quarantine as you are shut down and as the rhythms of your life have changed a little bit. And if you're watching this after that has all lifted, still grab that book and make a study of God's attributes and of His promise and of His character and wonder and tremble at who God is. Finally, Habakkuk says, "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk has come to the conclusion that God is ceaselessly at work for judgment and for the salvation of His people. And so he says, "I will wait. I'm not going to wait in a panic. I'm not going to wait making a big deal about it. I'm not going to wait trembling and concerned about all the problems around me, but rather I am going to wait quietly for that day when God will deal out His trouble upon those people who are treating us so poorly." That's Habakkuk's response, to tremble before the Lord, not the problem, and to wait patiently for the Lord and see Him at work in the midst of all things. Beloved, God is at work in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic. God is not caught off guard. And you can trust Him that even in the midst of this pandemic, at a global level, at a national level, at a local level, and even in your life and mine, that He is at work for our holiness like He was in Cushan and Midian. That He is at work for the salvation of His people. And that He is at work to deal judgment upon a wicked and rebellious world. But before that day comes, the Bible tells us He is holding out His arms all day long to a wicked and perverse generation. He has not brought His judgment yet. He is offering you salvation. And I want to encourage you, Christian, stand firm. Just like James said, count it a joy. Trust in the Lord and build that steadfastness. And you who are watching this, who are uncertain about your salvation, who have never believed in Jesus, He is calling you to Himself today. The God of salvation is rising up triumphant, and there is nothing in your life that He can't deal with. I urge you to believe in Him. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we hear the report of You and we tremble. Like Habakkuk, we have not seen all of these events in Israel's history, but we have read about them or we have even gone through them in this series of messages, and we tremble at You, the mighty warrior. Help us to have a full picture of who You are, to grow in our knowledge and understanding, just as Paul prayed for the early Christians. I pray that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of who You are and of Your Son. Lord, glorify Your Son Jesus in us and triumph in this world. Help us to not tremble at the things that are in this world, but rather to look to You, to fear You, and to wait. To wait knowing that You are at work for the salvation of Your people. And there will come a day where You will rise up and You will come. And You will unsheath Your bow and You will deal judgment. But until that day, we wait, just as the prophet Habakkuk waited. And we trust You. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for watching. Thank you for being a part of this week after week. It means a lot to me, and I hope that it is an encouragement to you. If you have enjoyed these messages, please again like and share, subscribe, leave a comment if you would. This all helps spread these messages and helps more people to see them on Facebook and YouTube. A reminder that these are also available on our website and also on podcasts that you can subscribe to and listen on headphones or on a device at your leisure. Again, thank you. I'm excited to be with you again next week, hopefully in person, but if that's not the case, I'm glad to be able to teach and to share God's word with you in this way. Thank you so much, and God bless you.